What is it that alters an average, ordinary Christian life into an extraordinary, superlative Christian life? What is it that changes the mundane, ordinary approach to living to something that's revolutionary in the life of the Christian? What was it that altered the life of William Carey and Hudson Taylor and David Livingston and Martin Luther and the Apostle Paul and Josiah and as many other men as you would like to include in the list? What I'm really asking is this: what is it that every great person has in common? What is the common denominator that somehow works in the life of a person to make him a great person? Whether it be in the area of politics, or business, or athletics, or the Christian life. What is it that is that factor that somehow causes to emerge in the life of a Christian a greatness, so that he's a great elder, or a great deacon, or a great Christian worker? What is it that is that great factor? Now, I suppose that there are several things that we could suggest to answer this. This morning, in our study of Nehemiah, we're going to consider one of the things that alters the life to make that life a triumphant, extraordinary, great life as far as God is concerned. Someone has said that everyone who ever comes to be anything comes across a great idea and is captivated by it and motivated by it. Now, that great idea we would call a purpose. And I think the testimony of history, ladies and gentlemen, this morning is this: that lives are altered when those lives are lived with a purpose. Whether it be for an athlete, for a businessman, for a politician, or for a Christian. The life is altered when somehow something happens in that life whereby the person somehow comes across a purpose. He's captivated by that purpose, he's motivated by that purpose, and his life is revolutionized. I suppose this is supremely demonstrated in the life of our Lord. It certainly is very dramatically demonstrated in the life of Nehemiah. And this is what we are going to consider as we come to the study of the introductory study of the book of Nehemiah and the life of this wonderful man. First of all, initially, among all other things that Nehemiah is, he is a man with a purpose. We're going to look at three things concerning the man with a purpose this morning, just by way of really introducing our study in this book. First of all, the occasion for this purpose is found on the third expedition in the restoration period. Now, you recall that we've been studying this period all year, and the restoration period really divides into three major expeditions. We studied the first expedition under Zerubbabel, and it was in that time that the temple was rebuilt. Following this, the story of Esther fits into our chronology, and then we move into the second expedition, which takes up the second part of the book of Ezra. And it's in this second expedition that spiritual restoration takes place among the children of Israel. They are restored spiritually. Ezra comes back, and there's a revival that takes place as they come back to the Word of God, and they get their lives right with God once again. Now, the third expedition is the one that we are beginning to study this morning. That third expedition was led, of course, by Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was, in many respects, a very ordinary person who became an extraordinary person. And we want to find out exactly what it was that made him that extraordinary person. First of all, let's remind ourselves of just one or two things concerning the person of Nehemiah. Initially, we must remember that he was a child of the captivity. He was born in Babylon, in the kingdom of Persia. He was a child of the captivity. His ancestors had lived in Jerusalem, as we shall discover this morning, but somewhere along the line they had been taken captive in the captivity, and his parents had lived in Persia. He had been born there, and he was a child of the captivity. Another thing that we must remember about him is that he is a contemporary of Ezra. And we shall discover that as we move into our study, because we find that Ezra reappears once again in our book of Nehemiah. You'll notice that there's only a period of about 14 years between the second expedition and the third expedition. although the third expedition is about 90 years after the first one. These two are very close together, and Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. And the thing that will distinguish them basically is that Ezra the priest leads in a spiritual restoration, and Nehemiah the governor leads in a political restoration of the children of Israel as they return. Another thing that will lay the foundation for our study of Nehemiah is to remind ourselves that he was a cupbearer. And a cupbearer occupied a very influential and a very honorable position in the culture of the East. He was the one who stood before the king. He was the one who brought the wine to the king and always tasted the wine before the king drank of it. He was a trusted person. He was an honorable person. He was a confidant of the king. Oftentimes, it was true in their particular time that his position was more influential than the prime minister of the land. And Nehemiah, the Jew, somehow had risen to this position of esteem, of influence, and honor. He ultimately moves to be the governor, as we see as we move in to our book of Nehemiah. This brings us then to the second thing that we're going to consider this morning, and that is the record of his purpose. The occasion of his purpose we've studied, and that's the third expedition that we are going to study together. The record of his purpose now is in this book of Nehemiah. And let's just, before we get into our study of his purpose, as a purpose, let's just lay a little foundation to the background of this whole book of Nehemiah. One of the interesting things about the book of Nehemiah is that it begins with, in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah. And generally, this word, is translated in our revised versions, the histories of Nehemiah. And perhaps if we were really going to translate it in a contemporary way, we would translate it the memoirs of Nehemiah. Because that's what the book of Nehemiah is. It contains his memoirs as the governor of the restored theocracy back in the land of Judah. Now, another very interesting thing about this book is this, that in the Hebrew text, there's no distinction between Ezra and Nehemiah. These do not constitute two books. They're one book. And if you were reading through, you would come through Ezra and then right into Nehemiah, and in the Masoretic text at the end of Nehemiah, where it lists a number of verses, in what is our two books, those two books put together. And so it's obvious that originally there were not two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. It was one book. And probably it was written by Ezra the scribe. He probably also wrote the book of Chronicles. Now, if this is true, then what we probably have at this point is this. In the writing of Nehemiah's memoirs, we have some kind of a body of literature. And when Ezra moves to write his history of the reconstruction and the restoration, he incorporates the book or the memoirs of Nehemiah so that we have, as we come to our writing in the original manuscript of the Old Testament, we have one book written by Ezra that incorporates the memoirs of Nehemiah. And that's why, as we come through the book, that we're going to see I, he uses the first person, but probably it was incorporated from his memoirs into the writing of Ezra, and we would probably conclude that it was Ezra that actually writes the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as one volume. Now, this is the book. It's the book that contains the record of his purpose and the fulfillment of that purpose. We could approach the book, really, from two points of view, as we've suggested on the board here. We could consider it from the point of view of his two terms as governor. In 444, his first term begins, and that occupies the first 12 chapters of the book. His second term is in chapter 13, and we could consider the book from that point of view. We're going to choose the second alternative, and we're going to approach the book from the point of view of his work. And this breaks down again into a twofold division, because the first six chapters of this book constitute the rebuilding of the walls. And then from chapter 7 to 13, you have the reforms of the governor. So this is the way we are going to approach the book in our study. So for the first few weeks now, we'll be considering the rebuilding of the walls, one of the works that Nehemiah undertakes. And then secondly, we'll be considering the reforms that he institutes as a governor. The two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, seem to really create one function or one purpose. And I think it's Archer in his book, Introduction to the Old Testament, that suggests that Ezra and Nehemiah, as one book, present for us a history of the reconstruction of the theocracy of the Israelites on the old physical and spiritual foundations. That's exactly what you've got. Ezra brings them back, Nehemiah brings them back, and what they are doing is they are establishing, once again, a theocracy. In the same physical foundations, it's in Jerusalem, it's in the promised land. With the same spiritual foundations, it's back to the Word of God, it's in relation to the covenant, it's the building of the temple, it's once again the dedication of the people, and so they're building upon the same spiritual foundation. Now, Nehemiah makes a great contribution to this reconstruction, and his contribution is really all tied up with his purpose. And this is what we want to study together this morning as we move into the third phase now. We've studied the occasion of his purpose. It's the third expedition. The record of his purpose is in this book of Nehemiah. Now let's move and consider the character of his purpose specifically. And let's read a few verses, shall we, to lay a foundation for our consideration of his purpose. Let's begin with Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll read down into a couple of verses of chapter 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th day, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, and this probably was his actual brother, as we shall see from chapter 7, that he came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. These men have come from Jerusalem, and now he's asking as to what's happening there. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, after I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the words that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence, and will bring thee unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. That's the city of Jerusalem. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, this is the same king from the book of Esther, you will remember, of Artaxerxes, the last of Ezra, chapter 7 to 10, I should say, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? Is there something else, the sorrow of heart? Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And let's conclude our reading there for this morning, although next week we will again begin in chapter 2, but these few verses in chapter 2 lay the foundation for what we want to study in chapter 1. There are three things that can be said concerning the purpose of Nehemiah, and this is what we would like to study together as we move into our introduction to this book. The first one is very obvious. His purpose was specific. And this is brought before in the request that he makes of the king in chapter 2, verse 5. The king says, what request do you make of me? And Nehemiah doesn't hum or haw. He has a specific request. He's got a specific purpose. And he turns to the king and he says that you will send me back to Judah so that I might build again the city of Jerusalem. And if there's anything that impresses a person about Nehemiah, it's this, that here was a man who somehow came across a purpose. And he was captivated by it and motivated by it. And his purpose was a specific purpose. It is Socrates who has said, generalities are the refuge of a weak mind. And I'd like to propose to you this morning, dear Christian friend, that generalities are not only the refuge, but they are the downfall of a weak Christian life. It seems to me inescapable that my God has for my life a specific purpose today. I've got a God, and so have you, that deals in specifics, not in generalities. He gave you a specific purpose. He gave you a specific gift. He has given you a specific personality, constitution, and character. He has placed you at a specific geographic point, Dallas. He has placed you at a specific temporal point in history, 1969. And we've got a God who deals in specifics. He has a specific decree for my life and for your life. And it seems to me that one of the most tragic things that can ever happen in the life of a Christian is for him or her to hide behind the general purpose of trying to please the Lord or doing God's will, which is so often the guise that we use for a purpose in life. Here one is confronted with the fact that Nehemiah has a specific purpose, something he can put his finger on and say, this is my purpose right today. Now, I suppose, in the life of Nehemiah, as well as in our life, that specific purpose could be the stepping stone to another larger purpose next year or the year after. But today, God has a specific purpose for my life. I like to think of it really as the hub of a wheel. The circumference of the wheel is the experience of life. Inside that circumference, there are all the spokes. And those are the various phases of life. I've got my school and my family and my wife and my social life, my recreation. I've got all kinds of spokes. But what's right at the hub? What is it that controls every spoke? What is it that ties together all of the spokes? It's a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is indispensable in the life of a Christian who wants to have a life that is more than an ordinary, average life, but wants to have an extraordinary life, wants to be a great man or a great woman in God's estimation. Nehemiah's purpose was specific. He wasn't like the young bearded lad that was parading in Greenwich Village some time ago with a card that was blank. One of the newspaper men interviewed him and asked him what it was all about. And he said, well, to tell you the truth, I'm looking for a cause. A few moments later, when he was arrested, he turned to the reporter and he said, this might be it. Nehemiah wasn't like that. Nehemiah had a cause. He had a purpose. He had a specific purpose that somehow had captivated his life and was motivating his life, as we shall see throughout the whole rest of this book. But how does a person come across that specific type of purpose? How do you discover it? How do you put your finger on it? That's the function of Nehemiah chapter 1. It seems to me, in relation to the whole book of Nehemiah, that chapter 1 serves the same function as chapter 1 does to the book of Daniel. You remember, it's in the book of Daniel that God reveals tremendous truths to that man. And as one reads the book of Daniel, you ask yourself, how come it's to that type of person that God reveals such tremendous truths relating prophecy and the end of the times? And the secret, of course, is in chapter 1. Because of the type of man Daniel was, God revealed the truth to him that he revealed. Daniel was a man who was in touch with God. Daniel was a man who was committed to God. And isn't it rather significant that it's in that chapter we read once again of Daniel's purpose? Because it was Daniel that purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And he set himself apart to God. He was a man with real purpose. And it was because of the type of man Daniel was that the truth of God is revealed to him throughout the rest of the book. Now, I propose to you that exactly the same parallel is in the book of Nehemiah. God is going to do a tremendous work through this man, Nehemiah. We're going to be astounded as we read through the rest of the chapters with the way God uses him and the work that he is able to accomplish. Now, why does God use Nehemiah? How does he accomplish such tremendous things in only 52 days? Because of the type of man he is. And that's the function of chapter 1, the chapter that we have read. It gives us some insight into the type of man he is, and it also gives us the process whereby the purpose of chapter 2, verse 5, is somehow ascertained for his life. So come with me back to chapter 1, will you please? And let's go through it very simply and quickly to see if we can discover, as we see the process beginning to take place, which finally causes to emerge the specific purpose of his life in chapter 2, verse 5. The chapter really divides into two sections. In the first three verses, you have his contact with Hanani, and then when you move on to verse 4 down to the end, you have his prayer to God. Now, the second characteristic of the purpose of Nehemiah is brought before us in his contact with Hanani, and this is that it was a relevant purpose. Not only is his purpose specific, but it was relevant. Let's see if we can see how just exactly that develops. Hanani comes back from Jerusalem. He's the brother of Nehemiah. Nehemiah asks him, how are things with the returned exiles? How are things back in Jerusalem? And Hanani has a very sad account to say. He says, the people are living in absolute misery. It was 92 years ago that they went back under Zerubbabel. A few years ago under Ezra. And here they are, living in absolute misery, he says. He goes on to use another word. They are in reproach, which suggests that they are being taunted by the surrounding neighbors, by the Gentile nations around about them. And as they come by Jerusalem and as they see the exiles, they taunt them and they're laughing at them. And they're the source of mockery in the society. And it's this type of thing that really gets to the heart of Nehemiah. Well, these are God's people. And they've responded to God's word. And is this the condition in which they are living, back in the place where God has chosen to put his name? And Nehemiah's heart begins to break. He begins to weep and to fast and to pray. But we can see through his contact with Hanani that the purpose that Nehemiah somehow is captivated by and motivated by the rest of the book was a purpose that was relevant. And it's relevant to three things. It's relevant to the needs of the children of Israel. He was going back to rebuild the city because, according to the report of Hanani, their reproach and their misery was because the city was still laying waste. The walls were not rebuilt. There was no security. The debris of the desolation lay on every hand. And it was for this reason that they were being taunted by their neighbors and they were living in such destitute misery. And so Nehemiah commits himself to go back and to build the city because of the condition of God's people back there, and to alleviate that condition. The first thing I see about the relevancy of his purpose is this. It was relevant to the needs of God's people. The second thing is, it was relevant to the heart of God. His purpose was directed toward the city where God had chosen to place his name. And the third thing about his purpose, which we cannot develop this morning, but we will develop as we go through the book, is that it was relevant to his own abilities. He was an administrator, a tremendous administrator, as we shall see. And he picks and he chooses a purpose that was completely relevant to what he was able to do to his own abilities. Now let me stop here. Because it seems to me that one of the tragic things in the lives of God's people is this. That somewhere along the line, we can be captivated by and motivated by a purpose in life that is not relevant. It's not relevant to the great needs among God's people, to the heart of God, or to our own abilities. And the thing that really grips my heart this morning, Christians, is this, that here's a man who has a specific purpose that he can put his finger on, and it's a purpose that's relevant. It's relevant to God's heart and to the needs that existed among God's people. And to tell you the honest truth, that's the kind of a purpose I would like to have at the hub of my life. How about you? That's the kind of purpose I would like somehow to be captivated by and to be sold out to. Something that is close to God's heart and something that's related to the great need of the world today. And this type of thing, I think, is a challenge to every conscientious Christian. Although it's a challenge, it almost seems it's a frustration as well. Because on the one hand, you've got a person who's called by God and who's been gifted by God and who's been placed in a certain place by God. And on the other hand, you've got needs. Relevant to God's heart, many of them. Relevant to the needs of God's people. Relevant to their own abilities. And this creates a desperate tension in the life of every conscientious Christian. How is it resolved? It's resolved by the third characteristic of Nehemiah's purpose. His purpose was not only specific and it's not only relevant, but the third thing about it is that his purpose was God-inspired. It was a purpose that God brought into his life and God gave him. And I think it's a very significant and very instructive thing for me to discover how the God-inspired purpose comes to the foreground in Nehemiah's life. It comes through his prayer to God. And when you start at chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5, and go to the end of the chapter, you have the record of his prayer. And this prayer, I suppose, was not prayed once. I think there are three indications through the prayer that it was prayed repeatedly. He says, I pray this day and night. This is a type of prayer that he prayed. And because there's a four-month period between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, I'm concluding that what we have in this prayer is sort of a resume of the prayer that echoed from Nehemiah's heart in this four-month period of time between his hearing the news and his expression of his specific purpose to the king in the court that particular day. What's he do during this four-month period? He prays. Now, he's still serving the king, but he's praying. And during his prayer life, this is the type of thing that he prays. There are three things that we should notice concerning this prayer. In verse 5, there is his recognition of God. And he recognizes three things about God. Will you notice them very quickly, please? He says, O Lord God of heaven. And the first thing, of course, that he recognizes in this phrase is that the person to whom he's praying is a sovereign God. He is the Lord God of heaven. The second thing he recognizes about him is the great and terrible God. And that phrase that is used through the Old Testament implies that he is a holy God. He's a God to be feared. He's a terrible God, a fearful God, one that ought to be feared by his people. The third thing that he recognizes about God is this, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And he recognizes that he also is a faithful God. Now here are the three things he recognizes about this God to whom he's praying. He's a sovereign God, sovereign over all of heaven and earth. He's a holy God that ought to be feared by his people. He's a faithful God in relation to his covenant with his people. Now you can notice from the board that there are three things that still develop in the prayer of Nehemiah. And I think it's very significant that each of these three things issue from his three recognitions of God. For instance, the second thing that he does in his prayer is he makes his confession in verses 6 and 7. And that issues from his recognition that God is holy. He's already said, well, you're a great and a terrible God. You're a God that ought to be feared by your people. And that's why he begins specifically his prayer in verses 6 and 7 by confessing. And he not only confesses the sins of the people of Israel, but he associates himself with them. And he says, we have sinned. And the very beginning of this great period of exercise in Nehemiah's life is a period of confession, where he gets things right with the God that he has recognized to be a great and a terrible God. The third thing in his prayer is his petition. And this breaks down into two parts. First of all, he makes a petition for Israel. And this takes us in verses 9 and 10. And you'll recall now, if you do recall the verses that we have read, that what he does is he reminds God of his covenant. And let me say first of all now that this petition that he makes in connection with Israel is based upon his recognition of the faithfulness of God. He reminds God of his covenant. He says, do you remember the word that you said to Moses? Why, you said to Moses that if your people sin, you'll scatter them. He says, that's just what you've done. You've been faithful to that part of the covenant, to one part of the covenant. But now, Lord, do you remember that you also said that if they repent and if they turn to you, that you will restore them? and that you bring them back to the city, to the very place where you have chosen to place your name. Now, God had brought them back, and they were back at Jerusalem, the place that God had chosen to put his name. But what's involved with the phrase that God had chosen Jerusalem to be the place where he would put his name? I think it's basically this. That it was at Jerusalem that all of God in all of his character and all of his attributes was to be manifested and to be revealed. That's what it means for him to put his name there. He's going to manifest himself. He's going to reveal himself in a way that's consistent with his character. And he hadn't done that. It's true they had come back to Jerusalem. It's true they were restored to the city. But Nehemiah, in effect, is saying, but Lord, look at the debris. Look at the waste. Look at the ruins of that place. That's not a fulfillment of your promise. And his petition in relation to Israel is based upon the fact that he recognizes God is a faithful God. And he hasn't been completely faithful with the second part of his petition. Let me stop here just to mention, it seems to me, friends, really, that this is really what a prayer of petition boils down to. That a believer comes before God and he recognizes the character of God, and then he brings before God a promise that God has made. And in the light of a promise that God has made and the recognition of the character of God, he makes his petition. He says, Lord, you're such and such a God, and this is what you promised. And then he makes his petition. And I think that's the way you and I ought to pray. When we're making petition to God, that's the way Nehemiah makes his petition. And what he is petitioning really is for a full, complete manifestation of the character of God in Jerusalem, that they'll be restored and they'll be rebuilt, and that God will reveal himself there in a wonderful way amongst his people. Then he goes on to make his petition for himself. And he prays two things. He prays that somehow God will give him success in front of the king. And then he goes on and prays that somehow God will grant him, or God will allow him to find mercy by the king. And it's this that springs from his recognition of the sovereign God. Because what he is doing is he is recognizing that the heart of that king Artaxerxes upon the throne is in the hand of God. And he says, Lord, if I'm going to somehow accomplish this purpose that gradually is beginning to formulate in my mind, then what I need is for somehow to gain success and to find mercy in front of that king. And so the petition that he makes for his own benefit is based upon the fact that he sees that God is able to move the heart of the king. He's the sovereign God. He's the God of heaven. So different from Esther and from her whole approach to this. And this will be our study next week as we move into chapter 2. But at this point, let us note that Nehemiah's whole approach is completely different to that of Esther as she approached the problem. Here's Nehemiah, and this is his petition. And what I'm really proposing is this, that during this 4-month period, as Nehemiah prays for Jerusalem, for the covenant, the faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God, as he prays this, gradually there begins to take place in the heart of Nehemiah the formulation of a purpose. And I'm really suggesting, unless I misunderstand this whole chapter, I'm really suggesting, friends, that having made contact with Hanani and then coming and praying as Nehemiah prays, 4 months long, as he prays, gradually God works in the heart of Nehemiah to bring to the surface the specific purpose that he speaks of in chapter 2, verse 5. That purpose that he uttered in 2:5 was a specific purpose that was relevant and, through his prayer life, was a God-inspired purpose. God had placed it in his heart. Now, I propose to you that the experience of Nehemiah here is a very instructive thing for the life of every Christian worker. Notice three things about it. He was called to Jerusalem from the beautiful palace back in Persia. With all of its debris, with all of its ruins, that's the place that God called him to. He was called from his role as a cupbearer, just as God called D.L. Moody from the role of a salesman, William Carey from fixing shoes, Martin Luther from a monastery, Peter from fishing. God comes with Nehemiah and he calls him from his honorable and influential position. He calls him to build a wall and to do a work for God. And then he called him during his regular routine life as he was serving the king. And I think that lays out for me a very instructive and helpful program by which God still today engages in calling men and women to Christian work. But everyone who recognizes the importance of a purpose in their Christian life, I think, can glean some very practical lessons from Nehemiah here. How did Nehemiah's purpose really come about? Catch three things about it, will you please? First of all, it came gradually. And that's the way God's purpose for every individual Christian comes about. There's no flash from heaven. There's no ecstatic moment. God's purpose for your life develops gradually. Secondly, it came by providential circumstances. He just happened to meet Hanani. Hanani just happened to come back at this moment. And God works by providential circumstances to bring to the fore of the Christian who is conscientiously concerned about this matter his purpose for that individual's life. And the third thing about it was that it developed during a period of deep exercise before God. And the thing that developed, friends, was a purpose that was specific, that was relevant, and that was God-inspired. If I were to hand you a piece of paper this morning, could you write down such a purpose for your life right now? Could you write down that? If you were to take a pen and pencil and paper, could you write down, first of all, a specific purpose for your life today? Analyzing that purpose, is it relevant to the needs of God's people, to the heart of God? Going one step further, would you be able to put a check mark beside the point that this is a purpose that God has inspired within your life? Such a purpose, dear Christian, will change your life from an average, ordinary Christian experience to an extraordinary, superlative life, whereby you become a great Christian in the sight of God. Because the testimony of history is this, that a life that is lived with a purpose is a life that's revolutionized, it's altered, it's changed. And the whole of the book of Nehemiah is going to bear testimony to this fact, that here was a man who somehow, in some miraculous way, somehow came across a purpose. He was captivated by it. He was motivated by it. And the product in his life was tremendous. It gave him direction in his life. Let me conclude by telling you the three great values for having a purpose in our life. And we're going to develop them as we go through the book of Nehemiah. It gave him direction in his life. It acted as the rudder of his life. It laid down the line for him. And there he was. He was going, I think it's like the flight plan of a pilot. When the pilot sits behind the controls, he's got a flight plan. He knows how high he's going to fly, how fast, exactly the direction. He's got the plan. Have you got that for your life this morning, Christian? Have you got a flight plan? Have you got that? Not only does it give direction, but the second thing about it is that it eliminates excursions. Going off here, going off here. One of the great threats to the best in the life of the Christian is the good. And I propose to you that the good that threatens the very best in the life of the Christian oftentimes is resolved when you have a specific purpose. You know exactly where you're going. It establishes priorities in the life of the Christian. Professor Hendricks at the seminary says that many Christians live their lives like Columbus. When he started off, he didn't know where he was going. When he arrived, he didn't know where he had been, where he was. And when he got back, he didn't know where he had been. And that's the life of many of us. It's because we never really caught a glimpse of the fact that God's got a specific purpose for my life. And the third thing is that it permits evaluation. And one of the things that I do regularly, the last thing I do before I go to sleep at night, as I'm laying in my bed, is I try to evaluate the day. And friends, you cannot evaluate your day unless you have a specific purpose for that particular day. And Nehemiah's life can only be evaluated in the light of the fact that he had a target. He had a purpose. He was going someplace. And I think that if you and I are going to become men and women of God, that one of the greatest priorities in our life this morning is to be concerned and exercised about having a specific, relevant, God-inspired purpose. As with Nehemiah, it will alter our lives. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do ask this morning that you will bless your word and that you will somehow work within the lives of each one of us that we might be motivated and captivated by the purpose that you have for our lives today. Many of us are groping for this, and Lord, we pray that through deep exercise in the study of thy word, thou wilt make it very clear to us what your purpose is for our lives, and help us to be dedicated to the fulfillment of this, that we might live our lives for thee. Now do bless in our service to follow, and bless this day. May it be a day to thy glory, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.